Okay, we're in the book of Acts, chapter 5. The early church is rocking and rolling. The church is filled with power at this point. It's brand new. I mean, it's just literally days old. And already there's been 3,000 men added to the church the first day it was formed at Pentecost. 3,000 people were saved. Not too many days later, when Peter and John were there and the man at the beautiful gate asked for money, you know, Peter said, I don't have money for you, but I'll give you what I do have. And here, have some Jesus. And get up and walk. And the guy got up and walked, remember? And that whole scene that took place there, where Peter was kind of looking at the crowd as they were gazing at him, he said, listen, don't look at us. This is the power of Jesus Christ. And he went on to explain what happened with Jesus and what the Jews did to him. And through that teaching, another 5,000 people were added to the church. So this is like 8,000 people in the church, and it's just days old. So this is a powerful time in church history, unparalleled really in any other time since the church began. Just things are going on like crazy. Now, we saw that the disciples were kind of gathering the people together, teaching. I mean, new church, new Christians, everybody's new to this. Even the disciples are freshly born again believers. And they're running the church. Right? Because, I mean, there's nobody that's really experienced at this since it just formed the other day. You with me? Is that the real qualification? That you've got to be long-standing? Don't think so. I always think about Jesus when he cast out that multitude, that legion of demons from the man in the tombs. Right? He cast them all out, and there's the man sitting there in his right mind, and people were freaking out. And the man was so overwhelmed with the joy of being delivered from all that demonic oppression that he said to Jesus, I want to come with you. I want to go with you. And Jesus said, no. He said, go back to your home, and you tell those people what happened. They're going to freak out. They're going to freak out when they see you walking towards them, because this guy was crazy before. But when he went back, Jesus said, just tell him. Do you understand? That was the first missionary. First missionary in the early church. Church hadn't even begun yet. And this guy's already sent out as a missionary to go back to his hometown and witness for Jesus. The guy just moments earlier was possessed with a legion of demons. So, qualifications? What are the qualifications? Well, do you know Jesus? You're qualified. You can get after it, right? So awesome, because people were gathering, the church was growing, and multitudes of people were staying in Jerusalem, and the church was struggling to try and figure out how to feed everybody. And so everybody was pooling their resources, remember? And this was an important time because the church was being established. And then we saw at the end of the chapter, there was a man introduced who we know as Barnabas, the son of encouragement, they named him. A very encouraging guy, Barnabas was. You know his story from reading through the New Testament with the Apostle Paul. You'll see Barnabas at his side many times. But Barnabas, being a Levite, we don't quite understand how he had property, because Levites weren't supposed to have property. But he had property, and he sold it and gave the money to the church. So he sold this property, came and said, here. And it was such an encouragement, right? I mean, this guy comes and just dumps this bag of money and says, here, I sold my property, right? And it was such an evidence of what was going on. You know, the giving was just generous. The hearts of the people were just moved. Nobody really cared about hanging on to their stuff. They were just like, here, take it. Maybe somebody needs it, or maybe we can feed a few more folks when they get saved. I mean, we're anticipating the Lord's adding to the church daily, such as should be saved. We need more stuff to feed people with. And they were doing that, and he was doing that. He's pointed out here right before the chapter end, so that we can see the beginning of the next chapter and something else that happened, because the early church was not immune to the same symptoms that we run across in the church today. It began immediately, and God dealt with it in a unique way. Now, when we read this, you know, it seems odd, and it is, and God only did this one time. And you'll be thankful for that here in just a second when you read what happened. So here's this awesome thing that just happened. Barnabas is given all this money that he sold this property and all that. But chapter 5 begins. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, property or something, sold something, and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, I believe that when someone sincerely gives or does anything from the heart and blesses the church or blesses others, like Barnabas just did, that there will always be imitators. And the church can be filled with imitators. And you're going to see here, Ananias and Sapphira were imitators of Barnabas. Barnabas brought this huge gift and blessed the church. And it was sincere and it was genuine and it was an evidence of his heart change. And so these two, this couple, they look at that and they think, huh, because you got to figure, right? Barnabas was probably hearing stuff like, wow, thanks, Barnabas. That was awesome. You're going to bless a lot of people. People took notice. I mean, it's in the Bible. We've all taken notice, haven't we? But now we're going to take notice of Ananias and Sapphira. Because they're written in the book as well. What a bummer this is. I mean, bless Ananias and Sapphira's heart. They're in heaven. But forever and ever, the word of God is going to tell this story. Aren't you? Now listen, who besides me is glad that your story's not written for everybody to read? Anybody besides me? I'm like, thank you, Lord. Because their stories is an open book. Literally, we can just open the book and read it. So here they are. They bring some of the money. And I've talked about this with people before. Listen, that's not the problem. The problem wasn't that they kept some of the money and then brought some of it and gave it to the church. That wasn't the issue. The issue was where their heart was and what they were trying to do in kind of acting out this thing. So as soon as the money comes to Peter and it's placed down there at his feet, and Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Well, that's a heavy thing to say to somebody. And so it's not like we're not questioning Satan here. Like, why did Satan do that? Right? Well, Satan, he's a destroyer, right? He's a murderer, he's a liar. So we wouldn't question, why did Satan do that? Why did you let Satan do that would be the more appropriate question here. Why did you let Satan fill your heart? And so you would lie to the Holy Spirit. So this is the real issue, lying to the Holy Spirit. And keeping back part of the price of the land was only the sin of lying that was carried out. So again, there's no issue here. If Ananias and Sapphira came to Peter and said, hey, we sold some property, but we had some debts to pay and we had some other things to take care of, so we had to keep some of it back, but here's the rest of it. Any problem with that? No, of course not. But what they did was they tried to be as impressive as Barnabas by lying to the Holy Spirit. And this is where the problem really was. And why would they do it? Hey, Barnabas was really noticed for this. This reminds me a bit of the story in Leviticus chapter 10, where Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, when they were dedicating the tabernacle. If you recall that part of the story, Aaron and Moses had gone in, and fire comes down from heaven, right? To basically commemorate this whole event. God ordained this event, so he brings this fire. Meanwhile, two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, they lit their own censers, it says, with strange fire, meaning their own fire. And if you understand your Bible, the fire for incense, to light incense, was to come from one place. Do you know where? The altar. You take fire off the altar to light the incense, the censers. They lit their censers with strange fire. That is, their own fire. They pulled out their Bic lighters and lit their own incense. Now, what they began to do then, if you understand the incense censer, it's on a kind of a chain. There's a little bowl, and there's incense in it, and you light it, and then the smoke of the incense comes up, and they take those, and they swing them like this, right? And so the incense, the fragrance, gets all over the place. Well, doing this is kind of drawing attention to yourself. And I'm imagining Nadab and Abihu, right? They're just flailing those things around. In other words, look at us. And God's bringing his own fire from heaven. Everybody's on their faces, it tells us, except for these two, right? They're swinging away, and then God brought some more fire and burned those two boys up. It's the greatest picture of spiritual burnout in the Bible. If you want to burn out, just light your own fire. See how long you last, right? But here, they're doing the same thing, just in a different form. Look, you know, they're making sure, look, Peter, look what we brought. And Peter said, man, how did you let Satan get in there and fill you with that? And lying to the Holy Spirit. And so he says to them, he points out, verse 4, whiles it remained, was it not thine own? When you had it, wasn't it yours to do with what you see fit to do? I mean, it's your stuff. And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? I mean, you had every opportunity and right to keep all the money if you wanted to. You didn't have to give it. You didn't have to do any of this. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Because thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Problem with anything we do is that we would like for men to only see the things that we do, the good things we do. Like these guys, like this couple. We want everybody to see that we brought money and we're doing this spiritual thing. Now, we don't want you to look into our hearts and see that we're lying to the Holy Spirit while we're doing it. But see, God does see it. He sees inside your heart. So he knows exactly why they did this. And this is why Peter says, why did you conceive this thing in your heart? This is done deep inside you. There's something wrong in there that you would do this. Now, lying to the Holy Spirit's not something we are unfamiliar with. If you say you're unfamiliar with it, you're lying. We all know how to lie to the Holy Spirit. We all know how to do things that aren't really the right motivation, the right heart to do. We do things constantly that sometimes we stop and we go, ooh, I don't think I just lied to the Holy Spirit. I think I grieved the Holy Spirit and quenched the Holy Spirit. So these people are not the bad people of the church. They're just people in the church that allowed themselves to get caught up in something that was damaging. And how serious was this? Well, Peter continues and says, and Ananias, hearing these words, when Peter said, why'd you lie to God? I mean, you're not lying to me. You're not lying to men. You're lying to God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. He died right then and there. Fell down dead. Great fear came on all them that heard these things. Well, I guess so. What did they do? Well, they brought some money, but they didn't bring it all. And they wanted people to think they brought it all. And he fell over dead for that? You ever read the story and go, Lord, are you still doing that? Do you still do this kind of thing? And he does. He did it one time. Isn't it interesting? God seems to make a point. And this is pretty clear, right? The point taken. Pretty clear. But what is it that went on here? I mean, what's the depth of this? Because it doesn't seem like it's that bad. Does it? I mean, come on. Okay, so have you ever done something in the church and wanted people to notice it? And really your heart, your motivation was that I just want to be noticed. I mean, is that bad? Is that a terrible thing? Well, here's the deal. And by the way, this is discipline. This is not removing Ananias from his salvation. This is a disciplinary act that God is bringing upon him. One time he did this. And I do believe, though, this speaks to 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, where John the Apostle says, there are sins that are unto death. I would say this is one. Right here. Right? How do you know? Well, because he fell over dead. The reason this is such a problem and the reason this is such a severe discipline is simple. It's the first act of hypocrisy in the church. And God is making a very profound point in saying hypocrisy will kill the church. Hypocrisy will kill your witness. Hypocrisy will kill those things that you're trying to do in ministry. Hypocrisy, what is it? What does hypocrisy really mean? And is the church the only ones guilty of hypocrisy? Well, no. Hypocrisy has been around for a long time. It's been involved with people's lives since the beginning. Adam and Eve were hypocrites. First people on the planet. Weren't they? Where are you, Adam? Well, we're hiding. How come you're hiding? You didn't eat that fruit, did you? Right? They were such hypocrites. They knew they had done wrong, and yet they hid. They were trying to hide their sin. Covered themselves with fig leaves. They tried to hide what they really were. This is the essence of hypocrisy. And this is why it's so easily entering in very early on when the church just began. And the term hypocrisy or hypocrite comes from that Greek term hypokrite, which means a large mask. And during the Greek plays that they would put on, they would wear these oversized masks. And there was facial expressions on the mask so that people watching from out in the audience could make out who the character was. You had sad-faced men, you had happy guys, you had angry guys. So you could look and go, oh, there's the angry guy, right? And the mask was this oversized thing so that you could easily spot it. But of course, after the play's over, you just take the mask off. That's the term for hypocrite, hypocrite, wearing a large mask. that you want people to see. Look at my mask. Look at my face. It's like this. Take the mask off, right? You don't want people to see the real you. So the term is described this way, and I think it's a great description. It's deliberate hypocrisy. It's deliberate deception. Making people think you are more than you are. That's hypocrite. Man, that preaches all day on Sunday. I could preach that on Saturday. That term, it's deliberate deception to make someone think that I'm more spiritual than I really am. Why is that a problem? What's the big deal? What's wrong with making people think that I'm a pretty spiritual person? Because you're not. You're just like the rest of us. Right? They saw Barnabas give that big gift and they thought, ooh, he's special. No, he's just a man who happened to be moved by God and gave this gift. It doesn't make him some special guy. He's just a guy. Barnabas would have told them the same thing. Oh, I'm not special. I'm moved by the Lord. I'm just doing what the Lord's asking me to do. God killed it on purpose. The very first time it popped up in the church. So poor Ananias, he had to kind of take the brunt of this for all of us. God won't do this again. But I think once is enough. I'm learning that lesson, Lord. So he fell down and died. And the young men, verse 6, arose, wound him up and carried him out and buried him. Imagine this in a church service, right? Hey, everybody's gathering around. Peter's there. Hey, here's some money. We brought all of this money. We sold this property. Why are you lying to the Holy Spirit? Boom. Okay, wrap it up. That's a wrap. Wrap him up and take him out and bury him. This is crazy, isn't it? Imagine if you were part of the church sitting there watching this happen. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. So Sapphira comes in now, not knowing what took place a few hours later. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. How much did you sell the land for? And she said, yea, for so much. That's right. Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. When you first read this, don't you go, what is this? Like, is this like the Don Corleone family or something? What's up here? Is Peter the Godfather? Right? Isn't it kind of like, yeah, they carried your husband. Right? They're going to carry you out now. It's like, whoa. Sure enough. Then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. It's a pretty strong statement, pretty profound way to break up the party. But this is the serious and most damaging, perhaps sinful thing that the church is guilty of. There'll be other times in the book of Acts where someone commits a sin. This doesn't happen to them. And I do believe that hypocrisy is perhaps the greatest killer in church power. And I say this just not lightly, and certainly knowing that I'm included in this discussion, but we really have no business trying to make people think that we're more spiritual than they are, or these guys, or anybody else. That should not be on our radar as things we want to do. And whether that is that you come to church and you think that makes you more spiritual than the people that aren't here today, or so-and-so, right? Haven't seen them for several weeks. I've been here every week. Aren't you spiritual? Aren't you special? This could come in all kinds of different forms. The point is, it's a killer. It kills the spiritual power that this church could encompass with the power of God. God was showing them, listen, if this is going to become what the church acts like and behaves like and presents to this world, how are they going to ever see the truth that you're just a sinner that was saved by grace and that you weren't special and there's nothing about you that made God go, ooh, there's one. Oh, look at this one. Nothing about me, nothing about you. We do not want people to have anything but the truth about who we are. And that is, hey, you know, you should come to church. I mean, we're a bunch of sinners saved by grace. God's just good to us. We don't even know why he's so good to us. We don't deserve it. We didn't earn it. We still mess up. And then there's this great thing you need to know. It's called grace. And you want in on that, we need to tell people. You want in on this grace thing. Because even when you're a mess, even when your life's a train wreck, God still loves you and he has grace and mercy for you. Never should it be, yes, you should come and join us. We've arrived at a place that you should seek to be as well. It's a spiritual thing. And you're going to run people off with that. And these people, Ananias and Sapphira, as simple as this thing seems to be, they would have made people think that they weren't quite as spiritual as this couple was. Oh, I know you're trying, but you're never really going to attain that spiritual level. What a lie. And that hypocrisy was going to kill. And so God killed the hypocrisy when it started. Oh, it raised its head again, didn't it? Many times over the years. And again, God was making a statement and he made it once and that's enough. But everybody became fearful upon hearing this and seeing this happen. Verse 11 says, great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. The church now, I want you to notice in one fell swoop from the previous chapter, we see that the church went from great power to great fear. Just like that. You want to go from power to fear? Be a hypocrite. It'll rob you of power. And it was robbing God of glory because they were taking credit for this thing, which was actually a lie, and God was being left out of the equation completely. So God dealt with this in a severe way. That's enough said about that. And so by the hands, verse 12, of the apostles, I want you to note that, by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, the courtyard, basically, of the temple. But this great and powerful thing was happening at the hands of the apostles. So I want you to note that because it was not flowing through everyone. This wasn't all the people in the church that were experiencing these great signs and wonders. It was the apostles at this time. There would also be those that were part of the early church, few, but still others that weren't apostles that experienced some of this power as well. Stephen, the first deacon, we'll look at him next week. He also exhibited this kind of power. There were others that were, the Apostle Paul, when he came on the scene, he also had this apostolic, in a sense, power, this power that flowed from the disciples. Obviously, the entire church wasn't empowered this way, as you'll see here in just a second, because God authenticated his work through signs and wonders, like he does today. And we're going to talk more about this, so stay tuned, because the subject gets more interesting to me. And it says, and of the rest, there's no man joined himself to them, but the people magnified them. Meaning, nobody was really trying to stop the apostles right this second, because too much power was flowing. And even a hypocritical Pharisee knew when not to interfere. They were seeing all these things happen, which is very fascinating to me. But it says, and believers were more added to the Lord. Multitudes, both men and women. Multitude is some number that's not easily counted. So thousands of people are getting saved. Thousands upon thousands. Just a crazy reviving of the people of God being saved and brought into the church. So inasmuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. So people were laying their sick people in the streets, hoping that Peter might walk by and his shadow might cast on them and they'd be healed. Now, this is not normal. I don't care where you've been, what you've seen. This is not the norm, is it? This is something very unusual, very unique. And so this is something that I need to delve into for a second. But watch this. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one of them. Okay, let me just say this. Not all of them were healing people. Not all the church was healing people. And listen, when someone was being healed, everyone that came was healed. Not now. This doesn't happen now. You got to understand this. This isn't happening now. This is not the norm for the church today, is it? I mean, point it out to me if I'm missing something. But where is it happening that everyone who goes to see someone gets healed? Every single person. And I'm not talking about people being screened and made sure that they really aren't too sick or too bad, because that happens too. We know the fraud that takes place with this. But there is a power in the church, isn't there? Is the power of the Holy Spirit somehow diminished today? I don't believe that. There are some that believe that all the power of the Holy Spirit ceased back then when the apostles went off the scene. I will say this, the apostles were seeing and experiencing an enormous amount of power in those early days of the church. As you progress through the New Testament, you will see that things are starting to kind of shift a bit. The Apostle Paul healed people. He even brought back a boy from the dead. Remember Eutychus? Poor guy. Paul's like teaching forever. Sounds familiar, huh? But listen, Paul's teaching on, and they're up in this upper room, and it's at night, and it's going into the night, and Paul's going long, and the candles are lit, and the oxygen levels are getting a little low, and poor Eutychus is sitting in the window trying to get some fresh air and falls out of the window and lands on his neck, breaks his neck down below. That's one way to get someone to stop teaching, I guess. But everybody runs down there, including Paul, and picks him up and heals him, brings him back from the dead, and then went back and started teaching some more. I got to finish my serving. Get up, Eutychus, come on. But the point is, Paul did that healing as well. He had that same kind of power flowing through him in those days. However, later on in Paul's life, you'll see that he's not healing people. Even his friend Timothy, he doesn't heal him. Timothy had stomach problems. He was timid. He got upset easily. And Paul said, drink a little wine for your stomach. You know, calm it down. Well, Paul, why don't you just heal him? Why don't you just go over and heal him? He left others in places sick because he had to move on and he had to leave sick ones. Why didn't he just heal them and bring them with him? There's something shifting there and you'll see it. And then Paul himself. Talk about someone who's plagued physically with ailments and conditions. He had problems with his eyes. He was beaten frequently. So his body was a wreck. I mean, he was messed up. And all the pain and all the things he went through. Remember, Paul asked the Lord to take that serious pain that he had, that thorn in the flesh. Lord, take this from me. And what was the answer? What's amazing to me is not that he asked for deliverance from the pain, but if this whole sequence that we're reading about right here were still going on down the road, wouldn't Paul have just said, hey, Peter, I'm going to walk in so your shadow can just cast over me, and I'm going to be healed from this thing. Now, it didn't happen because Paul goes to the Lord, asks three times for that to be delivered from him, and it wasn't. But this says that everyone who came was healed. That's a different deal, isn't it? And I think we need to just touch on this just for a second. I'm not going to belabor it. But is the power of the Holy Spirit still valid today? Well, of course it is. Do we not believe that someone can be healed? Of course not. God has the power to heal anybody. He can do anything. Nothing's impossible for God. Anybody question that? No, of course not. But can I with integrity say this same thing that we're seeing here in the book of Acts, well, it's happening today. Where? Where is it happening? That would be big news, wouldn't it? In the churches? Wouldn't that be like, whew. I mean, these guys are experiencing something that's pretty exciting. So what's the deal? What's up? And there's many, you can read about this yourself, you know, and you should. Many theories as to what really is going on today versus those early days of the church. Cessation. Some people say it all ceased. Some believe that those same things are happening today. I just don't find any real credibility to that. I don't see it. But Jesus said something interesting. He said, you will do greater things than these. When the disciples were very impressed with his miracles, Jesus says, you'll do greater things. Well, did they do greater things than him? Was the power to raise Lazarus from the dead kind of outdone by the disciples after Jesus died? No, it wasn't that he was saying, you're going to do greater things like this. You're going to do greater things which the church was birthed to do. What? See souls saved. The Holy Spirit, through the gospel, saving souls. You want to see a miracle? You're looking at one. You want to see the most powerful miracle you'll ever see? Watch somebody who gets born again. That's the greater thing than this. Now, Jesus is doing it. He's the one that forgives their sin and paid for their sin. But the disciples, you and me, the church, we get to be a part of seeing that happen. That's the greater thing. The greatest thing that can happen to somebody is not that they get healed from blindness or from lameness or whatever. That's awesome. But the best thing, the greatest thing, is somebody getting saved. And the power of the Holy Spirit is given for that purpose. When Jesus told his disciples right before he ascended, When the Spirit comes upon you, you shall be witnesses unto me. You're going to tell people about me. And the gospel and the Spirit together are going to bring salvation to so many people. That's the great work. Have you ever asked for healing? For something? Anybody? Really? Nobody? Okay. Yeah, there we go. Like, we got to talk about Ananias and Sapphira some more here now. I have, for different things. I've asked for healing over the years. I mean, if you're like me, did you get healed for everything you've asked for? I haven't. But I do understand what Paul says there when he says, look, I asked the Lord to deliver me from this. But he said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. So, Paul, you want freedom from this so that you don't feel the pain, you don't feel that physical aspect of this. But I've got spiritual purpose for your physical pain. That's a tough one, isn't it? I've got spiritual purpose for your physical pain. So for you to ask for healing, and God's not sitting there going, no, I'm not going to heal you, right? I want you to hurt. It's not what he's doing. But when you ask for something like a healing or to have pain, freedom, you know, and all, I mean, man, who wouldn't want to be free from pain? But we forget. And sometimes we don't want to accept that there is a spiritual purpose to the pain, the sorrow, the things that I feel, the things that I go through. God's got a spiritual purpose. That is more important than getting healed. I mean, I get it. For some of us, it's like, really? Because I'm thinking, I want to be healed. I want the freedom from pain. I know. You will get freedom from pain. So will I. It's called heaven. We talk about a rush. So imagine being in a body that doesn't hurt. That's going to be incredible. So what about this? We don't see this happening at this kind of radical, powerful thing that was happening, that we don't see it today. Doesn't mean God's not working. It means that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 is that God, by his Holy Spirit, delivers gifts and different things to different people by his will. He decides who gets what. In this particular regard, the disciples, the apostles, were just anointed with this kind of powerful gift. I'm not anointed with that gift. You know, you can come to me, I'll pray for you for healing. You know, we'll gather the elders around, we'll anoint you with oil, we'll pray for your healing. But there's no guarantee here that that's going to happen. When you came with one of these groups here to Peter in verse 16, they were healed, every one of them. Whoa. So I can't tell you that. I have seen healings. Witnessed it. It's awesome. But it doesn't always happen. Just jot it down, memorize it, think about it. There's a spiritual reason why I go through pain. And that's important. So then, I got to hurry up. For all you Eutychuses out there, I need to get moving here. So then, after this was going on, then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him. We know who that was, his family. He had to be part of the family to be part of the group around the high priest. And they, which is the sect of the Sadducees, were also with them, and were filled with indignation. When they saw all these people coming. Now imagine this. They saw all these people coming, just huge groups of people coming. And Peter and the rest of the disciples are there, and healings are happening. People are walking away that came on a stretcher. People were able to see after being led there because they were blind. All these people getting healed. And what is going on in the Pharisees and Sadducees' hearts? Indignation. It made them mad. They were disgusted, is what that means. Who is like that? Well, that's the devil, man. The devil's like that. Do you think the devil is into religion? Does he do some of his best work in religion? Oh, yeah. He was doing some pretty good work here. But keep in mind, up to this point, we've seen the church come together, first of all. It was unified. One old commentator said the early church was unified, magnified, and multiplied. True. Satan, however, wants to divide, disgrace, and decrease. So he's hard at it. And he was hard at it in these men, these religious leaders. You know, they're disguising themselves constantly as those who were defenders of the Jewish faith, when really they were just envious of the apostles, like they were Jesus. They were envious of Jesus. They asked him constantly, so how are you doing that? What kind of power is that? Where'd you get it? They were curious about the power, but they were envious that he had it, and they didn't. So they then, verse 18, laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But an angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life, or words of eternal life. This is just such, like, yeah, it's just common. Just a day in the life. Oh, yeah, they threw them in jail. But an angel of the Lord came and just kind of opened the doors for them. And then tells them, now go out and preach some more. Go back and start preaching some more. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. So apparently, the angel didn't need to open the doors. Doors were shut and still locked. He just translated them out of there, I guess. Either that or they just walked through the bars or whatever. This is supernatural stuff, isn't it? Like, I've never experienced that. We haven't been in jail, have you? We won't talk about that. Not for a long time. Now, when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them wherein this would grow. They're not there. Did you tell anybody else about this? Don't. It's kind of the idea. We don't want anybody else hearing about this. Now, this is funny. Obviously, something happened to release these men from prison with the door still locked. Wouldn't you think that these guys would go, I'm thinking we need to get with these guys, God, because we've never seen anything like that happen. They were educated and ordained, but had no power. None. They had all the things lined up in their religious system, and yet no power. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, those men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. They're over there teaching again. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. This is the guards. They knew that if they caused a ruckus and made a scene and mistreated the disciples, the people that were so blown away by what was going on, they would be stoned to death. So they were very cautious about it. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? Notice he won't say Jesus. This name? What name? You think it's because Peter earlier on said, there's only one name under heaven by which you can be saved. That's the name Jesus. They're like, well, I'm not saying that. Might say the name and get saved. So didn't we tell you straightly not to speak in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Wow, that's a compliment. You fill the whole place with your doctrine, with your teaching. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Again, this man's blood, not Jesus. You're intending to bring this man's blood upon us. So then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Mark that one. Highlight it. These men are being told straightly not to do something. But it's a spiritual truth that God is the one who calls the shots. If you're born again, God is the one that directs you, not men. And when God says one thing and men say another, sorry, but I'm going with God on that. Whatever God says, I'm going with that. And this is kind of what Peter's saying. Look, we're obeying God, not men. You know, you guys think you have all this authority, but really, we're under a different authority than you are. And he goes on and says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. This is indicting. You wonder who's on trial here. And watch, you'll see it turns, the tables turn. So he says, you know, you slew and hanged him on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be the prince and the savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. And we are his witnesses of those things. And so is also the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Now, when they heard that, when they heard what Peter just got through saying, they were cut to the heart. It cut them. It pierced them. Hearing the truth many times will do that. The truth is, you slew him, you hung him on a tree, and God raised him up. And the Holy Spirit is why you're seeing all these things happen. It's the Holy Spirit. Jesus did not stay dead. You killed him and intended that to be, but he didn't stay there. When they heard the truth, they were cut in their heart. But listen, and took counsel to slay them. So they were cut to the heart, but their response was, okay, we're going to kill you for that. Sometimes this is the way it is. I want you to note something back in Acts chapter 2. Peter giving that message at Pentecost, right? That empowered message that 3,000 men got saved. It says something very similar in verse 37 after Peter gets done preaching. Verse 37 says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Same term, same idea, cut to the heart. So the message that Peter gave back at Pentecost and the message he just gave both pierced the heart. But watch, in Acts chapter 2, it goes on and says, as they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter goes on to tell them, you you need to repent. Turn to Jesus. That's what you do. So on one hand, the piercing of the heart, the cutting to the heart, caused men to repent. And then on another hand, the same message kind of, cutting to the heart, same thing, caused men to want to kill the disciples. So this is true. There's only one of two things you can do with Jesus Christ. You can either accept him as your Savior or kill him. And so many people today in this world and back then were killing Jesus rather than receiving Jesus. But the message will do that piercing. It'll cut to the heart, but the response depends on the condition of the heart. When you heard the gospel and were born again, you heard that message. You were cut to the heart, weren't you? It's like, oh, man, that's true. And I am a sinner. And Lord, what do I have to do? And you knew the gospel said, turn and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. Be born again. Start over. Get a new life. But others will hear the same message, be cut to the heart, and like these say, okay, how do we kill this? How do we kill this? I'm not putting up with that, right? So then stood there up one in the council. This man will become more known through the New Testament. He was a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, and had in reputation among all the people and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. He says, let's put these guys out for a little bit. So Gamaliel, you'll hear his name again. The apostle Paul will bring him up in one of his boasting of his qualifications speeches. Paul says, I was a Pharisee of Pharisee, studied under Gamaliel. So Gamaliel here is one of the chief teachers in Israel. Paul was kind of, at one time, very proud to have studied under Gamaliel. But Gamaliel stands up and says, let's give these guys a little space. And then he said unto them, you men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And he says, and now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel of this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God. Now, some would say, well, he was a pretty wise man. The guy's a loser. To the nth degree. He's one of those people who's too smart for their own good. What he's just done is compared Jesus to rebels who came to nothing. That's what he's done. He's trying to stay kind of neutral. But listen to me, there is no neutral when it comes to Jesus Christ. You're either for him or you're against him. Jesus said it himself. You're either for me or against me. You can't be neutral. And his attempt to be neutral, putting Jesus on par with a couple of rebels that he points out, saying, well, if this comes to nothing because he's going to die eventually, Jesus is already dead. I mean, this is going to fall away. This thing isn't going to happen. So just don't worry about it. And if it does come to something, well, I guess it's God. And guess we're in trouble at that point. Oh, you're in trouble. But neutrality when it comes to Jesus is rejection of Jesus. You be neutral with Jesus Christ, you've rejected him. You either have to accept him or reject him. And being neutral is rejection. Well, I want to think about it some more. No. Nope, you decide. Today's the day. You decide. Is Jesus really God the Son? Did he die for the sins of the world? Did he die for your sins? And are you going to take him as your Savior or not? Because that's it. There's no choice. Gamaliel is wrong. Well, let's just see how this plays out. That's what he's saying. You hear people when you talk to them? Well, I heard that gospel thing. I heard that Jesus thing. Let's just see how this plays out a little more. No. By the time you see how this plays out, it doesn't play well for you. If you're rejecting, if you're trying to stay in that neutral zone, there is no such thing. And Gamaliel here is just really a publican. He's a politician. He knows how to try and smooth things over. Hey, listen to this. Maybe it's like one of those rebels. It'll just die out. And if it doesn't, hey, maybe we'll think about changing our mind about it later. Gamaliel. And so to them, they agreed. He convinced the council. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and then let them go. Now, this is just criminal. If they're guilty of something, then charge them with something. If they're innocent of charges, then let them go. But to not charge them, but just take them aside and beat the tar out of them for nothing is satanic. That's just plain evil. They have no charges against them. Okay, we can't charge them with anything and do anything. Let's just beat them to death. Right? Let's just beat them and let them go. That's what they did. And then they departed from the presence of the council. Listen, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. The beating they took, they rejoiced over it. They just said, oh, they ran back and watch this. They parted in rejoicing, worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Well, I guess the beating didn't work. The warnings didn't work. The beatings didn't work. They just kept going over and over. They rejoiced at the fact that they were put to shame for Jesus' name. I wonder how many would have agree with this in their own life, in their own heart. Would I be willing to suffer shame? And would I rejoice over it? What's kind of curious to me is that, you know, they just went right back to doing what they were doing. It didn't interfere with them at all. They just kept preaching Jesus, preaching the gospel. But none of them took on the role of, well, we just got beaten to death. We're going to go on the evening news and we're going to tell our story about this because this is injustice. And I get injustice, man. I get it. But these guys were too busy serving the Lord to care about the evening news. They didn't care about being on the news. They didn't care about anybody hearing the story of how they just got beaten up for Jesus' sake. I mean, most people would go on a speaking tour with that kind of event happening. I mean, I'm going, state to state. I'm going to tell my story. They didn't care about that. People shouldn't care about that are serving the Lord. It's not about you. It's not about your glory, look what I went through for Jesus. No, they just kept going. Back to the temple, back to the streets, preaching Christ, right? And this is the church, folks, and you'll see as it continues on next week, the growing of the church was happening with such rapidity. I mean, things were happening so fast that they were struggling to maintain logistically how to function in the church. So many people that you'll see next week, the first deacons were brought into the church to help out. the disciples, man, they were trying to do everything, and there's just too many people. And so you'll see that logistically they had their challenges, but how they met them is what I think we're going to look at and point to next week. So is this a great understanding, though, here? The people in the early church were experiencing all kinds of wonderful things, and yet the story right here ends with, yeah, they were beaten and rejoiced in it and kept going. So, you know, are you beaten back today? Are you beaten up? You feel beaten? Sometimes we feel that, right? Get beat up, man. The world beat me down, beat me. Okay. Rejoice. Rejoice in it. You're a servant of God. You're a child of God. You're a friend of Jesus Christ. And so you're going to go through suffering. You're going to go through things. Rejoice in it. Say, well, that's easier said than done. Maybe, but listen, focus on that for just a bit and think that through. Jesus Christ saved me. I owe him everything. I'll never pay him back. But I'll do something. I'll do something for him. I'm going to give myself to him and to what he wants to do in this world. And if I suffer for it, I get beat up for it. Oh, well, I'm going to rejoice and I'm just going to keep going. I'm getting up tomorrow and I'm doing the same thing. Next week, I'm going to do the same thing. Started thinking about it. This summer will be 25 years since we started this church. 25 years. I'm thinking, man, I was old when I started this church. Some of you were old too when we started this church. 25 years. And you know what? Get up tomorrow, get up next week, get up next month, do the same thing. Why? Because Jesus is my Savior. And he's done more for me than I'll ever, ever be able to calculate or repay. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you that you have been good to us and faithful. You've done so many wonderful things that we could never repay. But I do see in this story of the early church how willing your disciples were, how willing the people in those early days of the church were willing to just kind of go out and just do what you asked them to do. And if it cost them, they rejoiced in it. If it was painful, they knew that would probably be the case. And Lord, you are worthy of experiencing pain for. You're worthy of the shame the world wants to pour upon us. You're worthy of things that come at us because we belong to you. We are okay with that. Your strength is enough. Your grace is enough. Your power is enough for us. And we know that these things that happen are temporary. This life, this world is passing away, but the word of God will never pass away. The eternal things that you've given to us, we will never see an end to. And so we're grateful for that. And I do pray, God, for anyone today who hasn't made that decision. Maybe you're here today or watching on the TV and saying, hey, I just want to give this a little more time. I'm not against the Lord and not really for him. I just want to be neutral, like Gamaliel said. And I'm just saying, today's the day of salvation. The Bible knows nothing of wait a while. It knows nothing of think about it. All it says is today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. So if you're hearing something besides my voice in your heart, do not wait. Don't hesitate. I'll see how this goes. Just open up your heart to Jesus and say, okay, I give. Come in. Take over. Take my life. And he will. And you'll be saved. And your life's going to be different. There's no doubt about it. But your life will be new. And there'll be a new hope and a new joy. and you'll be saved. And you'll go to heaven when we all go. So make it so today. And Lord, we pray that in. We pray for that. Pray for your Holy Spirit to meet and minister to and draw people to yourself. And we commit that to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.